السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. بسم الله بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. A couple of weeks ago, we stopped at the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and before that, we talked about the army of the elephants. And if you remember, the leader of the what was the name of the leader of the army of the elephants? Starts with an A. Abraha, okay? That was the leader of the army of the elephants. And we talked about why he wanted to destroy the Kaaba. Rather nasty incident, but we won't repeat that again, inshallah. Also, we talked about the blessed birth of the Prophet ﷺ last time, the last session. Blessed birth of the Prophet ﷺ, which was in Rabi'ul Awwal. And one of the things I didn't mention was the date. So one of the things is that the ulama have ikhtilaf on the exact date of the Prophet's birth. Some ulama say the 9th of Rabi'ul Awwal, some say the 12th. The 12th is the more accepted opinion. But again, we don't know for sure. Remember again, even the year itself is called Amul Fil. And I talked about why that was there, because they didn't really have records. You wouldn't keep birth certificates and that kind of stuff. So they called the Amul Fil the year of the elephant. That year, you know, that year when the elephants came and the army was destroyed. So they didn't know exactly, and that's why the date itself is not 100% exact. But we do know that the Prophet ﷺ passed away on the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal. So one of the things the ulama say is that celebrating the birth of the Prophet ﷺ, the Mawlid and Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm not going to say halal, haram, or whatever. I'm not going to go into that. But the thing is that we should celebrate the birth of the Prophet ﷺ, the coming of the Prophet ﷺ, throughout our lives, every day of the year, and that is by implementing his sunnah in our lives, inshallah. Now, one of the things I wanted to mention, actually, just last week when I was in Makkah Mukarramah, we were doing the tour of Makkah. And one of the things that came up was what we just talked about two sessions ago, was the defeat or the annihilation of the army of the elephants. And this took place actually in a place called Wadi Muhassar. Wadi Muhassar, which is a place, it's basically where when you're going towards Kaaba, towards Makkah, where Muzdalifah ends and where Mina, so where the meeting point of Muzdalifah and Mina take place, that's called Wadi Muhassar, and that is the spot where the ulama say that the incident of the elephants, the army of the elephants were stationed, and where Mahmud, the head elephant, did not go forward, and then the Ababil came and destroyed that army. So we were actually at the place where that happened. It was kind of cool and amazing to be in that same spot and, you know, to think about these things and see that. Another thing that we passed by on that tour was a small pillar. It's if you're facing Makkah, facing the Kaaba, it's on the left side to a little bit height, on the side of the mountain. It's a white pillar, and that's where the madbah of Ismail alayhi salam took place, where Ibrahim alayhi salam attempted to kill, to sacrifice Ismail alayhi salam at the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the things I related, we talked about that story, I know, but one of the things I related to the Hajjaj when we were at that point, is it's amazing when Ibrahim alayhi salam came, and he didn't tell his wife, Hajar alayhi salam, what his intention was. I mean, if he told her, she wouldn't have let him go. But so he actually told him, he told his wife, to Hajar alayhi salam, he said, dress up Ismail, put him in some good clothing, we're going to go meet a friend. So he took Ismail alayhi salam, he goes out, and the mother, she's at home, she's happy, she's okay, he's going to meet a friend. She doesn't know what's going to happen next. Shaitan actually goes to her, trying to attempt, before that, Jamarat. So you have the three Jamarat, okay, the three pillars where Shaitan is stoned during Hajj, and that also, from the actions of this family of Ibrahim alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved that in the ceremonies of Hajj. So the three Jamarat stations are where Shaitan came, and he's saying to Ibrahim alayhi salam, that what are you doing? Are you crazy? You're going to kill this beautiful child? How could you kill your son? How could you even think to do this? Jibreel alayhi salam ordered Ibrahim alayhi salam to pelt him. He took some stones, he pelted Shaitan, and three stations, so three parts, three different spots where Shaitan showed up again and again, trying to get Ibrahim alayhis salam to change course and to change his mind. After that didn't work, he went to Hajar alayhis salam. He knows the mother's heart. He knows how a mother feels towards her child. So he goes to Hajar alayhis salam. He goes, guess where Ibrahim alayhis salam went? And she said, yeah, he went to meet a friend. He took Ismail with him, took her son with him. He said, you know who that friend is? He means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's going to kill your child. And she's like, what? What do you mean? And he's like, yeah, he's going to go kill your child. And it slipped out that he said, this is the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Hajar alayhis salam was not an ordinary woman. Remember when she was with Ibrahim alayhis salam, leaving her and her only child in the middle of the desert. She says, did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala order you to do this? And Ibrahim says, yes. She says, right away, then, you know, I'm satisfied. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of us. She had that strong tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, Shaitan says to her, he went to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's taking Ismail alayhi salam to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning to his death. And then he slips out, he says that this is the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he says this, she calms down right away. Right away she calms down, she goes, oh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered this? Okay, I have tawakkul. I know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a plan, and Allah, I have full yaqeen and tawakkul and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that whatever his plan is, his hikmah, his wisdom, is going to be right. So she calms down, she doesn't say, and Shaitan's like, what kind of family is this? You know, who am I dealing with? So she leaves. So that pillar actually is there, they preserve that spot where Ibrahim alayhi salam attempted to kill Ismail alayhi salam. Another place was the library. It's a library now, but it's closed. You can't go inside. But there's actually on the Safa Marwa side, if you go outside the Haram on that side, there is a building where it's like a brownish building, beige building. And that is actually the birthplace of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So most likely it was the house of Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather, because he was living with his grandfather, his father passed away. So that was where he was born. So the alhamdulillah, some of these places are still, you know, the remnants in these locations are still preserved until today. So next we're going to talk about how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, now he's born, and after maybe a few weeks, you could say it could be a few days, maybe even a month, Allahu alam how long it was. But a group of women from Banu Sa'd started their journey towards Makkah Mukarramah. So one of the things about the Meccans, what they would do, the Arab at that time, is that they would send out their children outside of the city to live in the desert for a few years. And the reason, there's three main reasons the ulama give for this. One is the fasahat of the Arabic, the Arabic language. So we know even now today, if you go to Makkah Mukarramah, you go to Medina Munawwara, and you have all kinds of people, okay? From different walks of life, different areas. And they all, when you listen to their Arabic, you'll laugh. Like, ana ma'loom, anta ma'loom. Okay, these kind of things. They don't know how to speak Arabic. And then the Saudis themselves, the locals, they start to mess up the Arabic because they're conversing with these foreigners. And now it's become to such a state that even the locals, they don't speak proper Arabic unless they're educated in like a formal system or a madrasa or a school or go to college, for example, or something like that. But otherwise, even the locals, their Arabic is screwed up. It's messed up. And the reason is because you have all kind of people coming in, mixing and that kind of stuff. So one of the reasons, even at that time, you had the same thing. Not as many people coming in, but you still had people coming in for tawaf and to, you know, to worship these idols and that kind of stuff at that time. So the Arabs would send their children out of the cities to the Badia, to the desert, so they can learn pure Arabic. So that's one main reason. Another reason was the air of the desert is cleaner than the air of the city. So another thing, you know, you have all these people coming in from different places, carrying different diseases, kind, you know, different flus and different, you know, strains of flu and that kind of stuff. Even now today, when you go in the Haram, especially during Hajj, you'll notice this, that or Ramadan, for example, and you're praying, and as it's quiet, the Imam's quiet, you hear a chorus of coughing. Okay, you see some people here, a line of people coughing here, then here, then here, then here. Everyone's coughing, and who knows what kind of, you know, sicknesses and diseases and stuff they have at that time. So at that time, they would also send them out. The second reason was for their health. So they can live outside in the pure air of the desert, and they can become... And that's also another fact, that the people who live outside the cities, who live in the desert, for example, in the mountains, they're usually tougher. Okay, they have a tough life, and they're stronger. And that's why, like, for example, in like Pakistan, if you go to the mountains, when you go like Kalam, or you go to these beautiful scenic places, these kids, they're walking around in the snow with chappals on. Okay, they're like strong, they're like tough kids. They don't have a jacket. We're shivering with 3 layers of clothing, and they just have like a shirt, like a light jacket on, and they're walking around with chappals on. They don't even feel the cold. So that's another reason, was they would become toughened up living out in the desert. Another reason was that they would leave the city, was that they would go out to spend that time, and they would go to the city, and they would spend that time in the desert, learning the customs. So the customs of Arab and that kind of stuff, away from the foreigners, they would learn the customs in the Badia, in the desert. So anyway, so these group of women, they started their journey towards Makkah Mukarramah, and one of these women, by the name of Halima Sa'diyah, radiallahu anha. And I say radiallahu anha because later on we'll learn her story. So she's coming towards Makkah now, and she's sitting on this mule, this old mule, and her husband is on a camel. And they're taking their family at that. They only had 3 children. And they're coming with their children. One of them is the infant, Abdullah. He was the infant at that time. And they're coming towards Makkah. And one of the things that the women who are in the group, they're telling Halima, like, hurry up, hurry up. What are you doing? You're holding us back. Hurry up, what are you doing? She's like, well, I mean, I can't help it. My donkey, my mule is too slow. I mean, I can't really do anything. So they gave up, and they basically took off in front of her, and they got to Makkah before she got there, and they actually went out, and like I was saying, the custom of that time, the women would come at a certain time every year, and they would pick up the newly born children, and they would try to seek out the richest of families, because they would be paid money, wealth, to take care of this child for a few years. So all the women went to the city. And they're going to these houses, and they're picking up all the rich and wealthy kids. They're basically kind of like a babysitting service. They're taking them, and they're getting ready to go. Now, Halima Sa'diyah gets to Makkah, there's no one left. Rasulullah ﷺ, being the infant Muhammad ﷺ at that time, he was being taken to all these women and shown to these women. But one by one, the women rejected him because he was an orphan. They said that this is an orphan. You know, the grandfather, what's he going to pay us? You know, the mother's working mother by herself. What is she going to do? You know, how are they going to pay us? So they rejected. They said, you know what, let's not take him. Halima Sa'diyah herself, she says that I contemplated taking him, and I said, you know what, what's the grandfather going to pay us? So she herself said, I didn't want to take him. She admits that she said, I didn't want to take him. So as they're about to leave, the whole caravan's about to leave, the husband and wife are talking. Hadith was the husband's name. And they're talking to each other. And they're saying, you know what, we're going empty-handed. It doesn't look good. What are the people going to say? And Hadith actually says to her that, why don't you just take that child? And maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us some barakah through that, give us some blessings through this child. And one of the things is that we know from one of the hadith, actually not one of the hadith, but one of the sayings of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the author of one of the Sahaba, he says, أَحْسَنُ النَّاسِ فِرَاسَةً ثَرَاثًا. There are 3 people who had the best of foresight, or insight, or you could translate different ways, of foresight, firasa, and there are 3. Al-Aziz حِينَ قَالَ لِمْرَأَتِهِ أَكْرِمِي مَثْوَاهُ عَسَىٰ أَنْ يَنْفَعَنَا. When the Aziz of Misr, when he saw Yusuf alayhi salam in the market, he bought Yusuf alayhi salam as a slave, brought him home, and says to his wife, take care of him, because maybe Allah subhanahu will give us some benefit through him. The second person, وَابْنَةُ شُعَيْبِ حِينَ قَالَتْ فِي مُوسَى. So when the daughter of Shu'aib alayhi salam, she came to her father and she says, يَا أَبَتِي إِسْتَأْجِرْ. That give him a job, basically. Give him a job and have him work for us. And he is قَوِيٌ أَمِينٌ. He is strong and he is trustworthy. And the third was Abu Bakr Siddiq رضا حِينَ وَلَّى عُمَرْ رضا الله عنه. So when Abu Bakr Siddiq picked Umar bin Khattab as the next Khalifa after him, after he passes away, he was the third. So in the same way, this Harith, the husband of Halima Sa'diyah radhiallahu anha, he says that just take the child. inshallah, Allah will put barakah in this. Allah will give us barakah through this child. And they were in for a surprise when they see the actual barakah. So one of the things that Halima Sa'diyah radhiallahu anha says, she says that night when I got to Makkah, it was one of the worst nights. Because remember, first of all, they have this infant child, Abdullah, and they're going through the desert. They have to travel this, you know, this journey through the desert. They get to Makkah, and it took a long time. So just say, for example, usual bus ride is 2-3 hours. It takes them 5-6 hours. Okay, just for example. So they get to Makkah, and now she's tired, her husband's tired. She didn't have enough milk to feed her own child. So she says that night was like the worst night. We slept, we couldn't sleep all night. We stayed up all night listening to the scream and the pangs of hunger that my son was going through, Abdullah was going through. But she says the next day, when I took Muhammad in my arms, she says that all of a sudden Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala filled me with milk, and she was able to not only feed Abdullah, her own son, but Muhammad and Abdullah, both of them were fed to their full. And she said that that night was the most peaceful night I ever had before, because they both slept quietly, and we were able to sleep ourselves. So we had the best night of our lives that night when Muhammad came into my arms. Another thing that happened was when they were leaving, so that same donkey that they were on when they were coming to Makkah, that same donkey she was going back with, and now this donkey, it's like Fast and the Furious days, okay? It's like going really fast, and it's like taking off, and she's like, all the women who had left before her, they're like, what's going on? Is that the same donkey? Is that the same donkey that you were riding before? And she said, yeah, I don't know what's going on with it. It's just, you know, it's taking off. It's speeding through. And she was the first to reach home before her companions because of the barakah of that of the Prophet that was given to that donkey. Another thing that happened was that camel that they had, that she camel. The other udders had been dried. It didn't give milk for months, maybe years. It was an old camel. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the barakah of the Prophet ﷺ, the camel started giving milk. So they were able to fill their dishes and stuff with all kinds of milk, with a lot of milk, and give even not to themselves, but give it to their neighbors also. Another thing that the ulama mentioned is that the sheep and the goats that would graze. Now, Halima Sa'diyah radhiallahu anha, her sheep and her goats that would go out, the ra'i, what's a ra'i? Shepherd. The shepherd would take them out for grazing. They would come back, and the people of the city of the Banu Sa'd, they would come back, and their owners would yell, the bosses would yell at the shepherds. They say that, why don't you go where the shepherd of Halima, the shepherd of Harith, go in those same places? Why are you going to these different places? And they said, we swear by Allah, we're following their shepherd. We're going in the same exact spots where their shepherd is grazing their animals, but our sheep do not get fat, but their sheep are getting fat. So you see the barakah in their lives. So Halima Sa'diyah radhiallahu anha is seeing this, and the husband is seeing this, and they're witnessing all these miracles happening. And excuse me. And one of the things that the ulama say is that in the same way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, excuse me, in the same way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was an orphan, he was a child that was rejected by all these women. Nobody wanted to take the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in their arms. They didn't want to take him back, thinking, how are we gonna benefit from this? In the same way, the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ has been orphaned today. And the ulama say that just like Halima Sa'diyah and Harith and that family took the Prophet ﷺ into their arms, in the same way, if we take the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ into our lives, we will experience the same barakah inshaAllah ta'ala. So this is one of the things that we in our times, especially now, we see in our lives, see all around us, the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is matruka. It's left. Nobody wants to practice upon the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. But if we do this, inshallah, we'll see the barakat. For example, one of the hadith, I'll just give you a couple examples. One of the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, "Man ahya sunnati inda fasadi ummati," that someone who revives one sunnah when my sunnah has been left, when there's a fasad, when there's corruption of this ummah, when that happens and someone revives one sunnah, then that person will get the ajr of 1,000 shaheed. In another riwayah, 100 shaheed. Another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ tells us, and this hadith is related by Imam al-Tirmidhi, rahimahullah, by Zayd ibn Thabit, radiallahu anh. He says that the Prophet ﷺ, I heard the Prophet ﷺ saying, نَضَّرَ اللَّهُ إِمْرَأً سَمِعَ مِنَّ حَدِيثًا فَحَفِظَهُ حَتَّى يُبَلِّغَهُ غَيْرَهُ. That may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make the face of a person shine. The one who hears a hadith of mine, and then he memorizes it, or she memorizes the hadith, and they go and they do tabligh of this. And they go and they teach it to others, and they give it to others. So the person who takes the hadith and teaches it to others, may that person's face shine. And this is a hadith of the Prophet, this is a dua of the Prophet ﷺ, and we know that the dua of the Prophet ﷺ, the du'as of the Prophet ﷺ are accepted by, they're maqbula, they're accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we inshallah ta'ala do this, memorize hadith and go, whatever, even if it's one hadith, even if it's a small hadith, you know, anything, memorize it, teach it to our family, teach it to our friends, teach it to our co-workers, teach it to our whoever we can, inshallah ta'ala will come under this hadith and get the dua of the Prophet ﷺ. Now, one of the things the Prophet ﷺ, while he was in Banu Sa'ad, he learned fusha, he learned pure Arabic. And this is one of the things that the Prophet ﷺ, he would say, "Ana a'rabukum." I'm the most fasih, meaning I have the most eloquent of Arabic of you. And that's why after the we have the Quran and Sunnah, after the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's nothing more beautiful and more eloquent than the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's why when we read the hadith, how beautiful it sounds and how beautiful it is when we read the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he says, "Ana Qurashi." So he says, "I am from Quraysh," and "Istardatu fi Bani Sa'ad ibn Bakr." And I lived, meaning I spent my first few years in Banu Sa'ad. So that's one of the things that he learned, the fasih or fusha, from this tribe living in the desert. Now, after those 2 years were up, and now he's ready to eat, and he's basically grown, he's 2 years old, he's ready to eat, they would take the child back to the city and they would collect their pay. Now Halima Sa'diya, she takes the Prophet ﷺ reluctantly. She didn't want to take him back. She wants the Prophet ﷺ to live in her house and live longer. She would, if it was her choice, she would probably keep him forever. But Halima knew this day is going to come. She has to take him back. So this is kind of similar to Yusuf alayhi salam. We know Yusuf alayhi salam, when he was younger, his khala, he went to visit his khala. And one of the things that happened was his khala loved him so much, she didn't want to depart, she didn't want to part with him. So before he left, she took one of her shirts, she folded it up and she put it into his baksa, in his suitcase. And before he's leaving, and she goes, "Somebody stole my shirt." She made up this whole thing. And then she goes, "Somebody stole my shirt." And the rule of the land, and that's why, you know, later on he uses this similar tactic with Binyamin, to hold Binyamin back. She says, "Whoever I find that shirt with, whatever the stolen goods with, that person has to stay with me as a slave." And she does this. And at that point, when they find the suitcase, and they open it up, and the shirt of the khala is found in it, it was folded up nice and neat. And the father, he knew, he saw this, and he knew that there's something up, and that she wants him to stay further. But so he stayed a little longer after that, but the father actually eventually took him back. But the thing is that Halima Sa'diya, she takes Rasulullah ﷺ back to Makkah, and she pleads with Halima Sa'diya radiallahu anha, that let me keep Muhammad ﷺ a little longer. Let me keep him, you know, maybe you just tell me, you know, the air in Makkah, there's this new disease, this new influenza, something this is here in the city. So let him come back with me, he'll be safe from this. So she makes up these different things just to keep him from staying, so to stay with him. And she agrees, and Halima Sa'diya actually takes him back. One of the things that's related during that time, One of the incidents that happened is while the Prophet, remember, he's, the Prophet is about 2 years old, 2 years and some months old, and Halima Sa'diya, she has him, and in one of the parts, maybe in mid, the midtown where the Kaaba is, downtown Mecca, you could say, where the Kaaba is, she actually loses him in the crowd, and they're looking all over the place for him, and Abdul Muttalib goes to the Kaaba, starts making dua to Allah, "Oh Allah, return my grandson back to me." And they're doing this and for a while, and they say Abu Jahl actually found him. And the ulama relate this, they say just like he's called Fir'aun Hadi al-Ummah, he's called the Fir'aun of this Ummah, just like the Fir'aun found Musa alayhi salam and protected him and he brought him back. Abu Jahl, the Fir'aun of this Ummah, found the Prophet and brought him back safely to the grandfather. And the grandfather takes him and he does tawaf of the Kaaba with Rasulullah on his shoulders, carrying the Prophet, this young child on his shoulders, doing tawaf of the Kaaba. Now, Halima Sa'diya radhiallahu anha takes the Prophet back to her town. And as they go back to this town, they say just a few months passed, where one day the son Abdullah, the son of Halima Sa'diya radhiallahu anha, he comes running into the tent of his parents, yelling and screaming that these two men have come and they've taken Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They've taken my brother, they've taken my brother. Now Halima Sa'diya radhiallahu anha and Harith are worried. They get up and they, in the frenzy, they run out to search, and they find the Prophet in the middle of the path or in the middle of the open area. He's sitting and he looks fine, but his face is pale and he has this look of fright. He's like frightened, he's like very scared. And so she takes him, she holds him in his hands, she takes him back and she says, "Oh my son, what happened to you? What happened?" And Rasulullah at that point, he relates the story. He says, "Two men dressed in white came and they took me and they put me on the ground and they cut open my chest and they took out my heart." This boy, 2 years old, is watching open heart surgery in front of him as his heart is taken out of his chest. And these angels, they cleaned out the heart, they cleaned it with zamzam, and they took out a piece of flesh. They said, "Hadha hadhuka min ash-shaytan," this is the piece of flesh of the shaitan. They take it and throw it out, and they put the heart back into the Prophet's chest, and they sew it up basically, and there was remnants of that stitching, you could say, left. The scar was there, and even until when he was grown up later on, you could see the scar on the Prophet's chest. So Rasulullah, this young boy, relates this, and Halima Sa'diya is worried and she's frightened that my child, this young man, he's not, you know, she knows that this is not my child, and she's worried that something's going to happen. They thought there was some shayateen, or they thought some jinn messing with him, or who knows what they did to him. So right at once, they set back out for Mecca again, taking Rasulullah, young Muhammad, taking him back to Mecca. And now she's telling the mother Amina, here's your son back. And Amina's like, "What are you doing? Like, 2 months ago or a month ago, you came, you practically begged me to keep Muhammad for a little while longer, and now you're coming back and you're asking me to take him back. What's going on here? You know, there must be something wrong." She goes, no, nothing. No, there's nothing wrong. Nothing happened." She goes, no. There has to be something wrong. Something happened that made you change your mind. Just tell me. I know that this child is protected and he's special. So just tell me. Come clean. Just tell me what happened." And she tells him, "This is what happened. And there's two men. They came and they opened his chest." And the mother Amina, saying at that point, she says, "I know this child is special, and Allah Subhanahu wa Taala will protect this child. Nothing will happen to him." And she relates about she said that it was the easiest of pregnancies, and when I was giving birth, I saw this vision, I saw this light emanate from me, and I saw these things. And she starts mentioning, she said, "This child is special, he's protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Now, one of the things that happened years later, after the battle of Hunain, Banu Hawazin were defeated by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when they collected, you know, the Banu Hawazin, what they did was, in that war, they actually brought out all their cattle, their sheep and stuff, their gold, silver, their wives, children, the whole family, everything. They just took, emptied out the city or their town, village, whatever. Emptied it out, and they took, brought it with them on the battlefield, thinking that if anybody, nobody's going to run away because they wouldn't leave their wealth or leave their family behind or whatever. So in that time when the Prophet ﷺ initially Banu in the Battle of Hunain, the Sahaba and the Muslims thinking that because we have high numbers, Allah SWT did not like that. So He allowed the enemies to initially win in the beginning. They were winning, and then the Muslims were helped, and the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba were defeated the Banu Hawazin. When they did that, the women and children were brought forward, and one of them, she comes and she tells the Sahaba, I am the ukht sahibikum. I am the sister of your sahib, of your leader, basically, or your companion. And they're like, what are you talking about? He doesn't have any brothers and sisters. His father passed away before he was born, and you know, his mother passed away when he was young. He didn't have any brothers and sisters. So she insists, no, take me to the Prophet. So she's brought forward, and she says, the Sahaba says, she's claiming to be your sister. And she says herself, she says, I am Shayma bint Harith. I am your sister Shayma bint Harith. And her real name was Hadafa, but Shayma was a nickname. And the Prophet ﷺ says to her that if you are who you say you are, then there's a mark that I have left on you. So she takes off, pulls up her sleeve, and there's a mark here where the Prophet ﷺ, when she was carrying him, a young Muhammad, when he was about 1-2 years old, and he bit her on right here, and he bit her so hard that the mark remained. So when the Prophet saw that, he remembered his childhood. He takes off his rida and he puts it on the ground, and she sat down on it, and he gave her brought some food and stuff and gave ikram of his sister. Also, another narration says that it was not only just her, but Halima Sa'diyah was still alive. She was probably well over 100 years old at that time. And the husband also was alive. And Abdullah, the brother, was alive. They also had another sister, Anisa bint Harith. Maybe, most likely she passed away at that time, Allahu A'lam. But these, the father, mother, and the brother and the sister were there at that point, and they all became Muslim in that incident. So that's how that's what happened with Halima Sa'diyah radhiyallahu anha. And I'll just end with one point. So the Prophet ﷺ did not have any brothers and sisters from his mother and father, but he had brothers and sisters from milk. So he had foster brothers and sisters, and the ulama say there's six in number. So you have Shayma, which was the oldest, Bint Harith, you have Anisa, and then you have Abdullah. Those three from the children of Halima Sa'diyah and Harith radiallahu anhuma. You have the three of them, and then you have Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, so the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ and also his foster brother. You have Abu Sufyan ibn Harith, he was the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ, not Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, who's the famous Abu Sufyan. This is another Abu Sufyan ibn Harith, he's the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. And then you have Abu Salama. So these are the other ones. And Abu Salama, Abu Sufyan, and Hamza, these three were foster. The foster mother was Thawayba. And I mentioned that Thawayba was actually the slave girl of Abu Lahab. And when he was given the news by her that you have a nephew, and his name is Muhammad, he was so pleased that he freed her. He freed her, and she became Muslim. Actually, even later on, she became Muslim. And she was the one who fed all these three, and they became foster brothers through her. So we'll end there, inshallah ta'ala. Next time we'll talk more about the early childhood of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abu Sufyan ibn Harith, yeah. So Abu Sufyan ibn Harith, he was actually the cousin of the Prophet. Harith was the oldest of the brothers of Abdullah. You know, Abdullah, he had 10... there were 10 number. Abdul Muttalib had 10 sons. Harith was the oldest one. He was actually the one who dug up the Zamzam well with the father years ago. And then he had a son named Abu Sufyan. And Abu Sufyan and the Prophet were cousins and foster brothers, and they were best buds. They were best friends when they were young, and they grew up together. But then when the Prophet claimed prophethood, Abu Sufyan rejected it, and he didn't want to, you know, be a part of that. For years he kept on rejecting, and then later on he actually came to become Muslim, and the Prophet ﷺ was upset with him, and he did not want to talk to him until Battle of Hunain. In the Battle of Hunain, Abu Sufyan ibn Harith, he was there with the mask on. And Rasulullah, when the Sahaba were running left and right, and you know they were in confusion, he had two people standing next to his donkey mule, and that was Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet, and you had Abu Sufyan. So the Prophet asked, "Who is this man, this masked man?" And he said, he took off his mask and said, "I am Abu Sufyan ibn Harith, your cousin." And that's when the Prophet actually forgave him, and he forgave him after that, and they rejoiced after that. So that was Abu Sufyan ibn Harith. A lot of people really confuse him for Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, who was the leader of the Quraysh.
Father of Muawiyah.
The father of Muawiyah. That's someone else. Yeah. Jazakallah khair. So when there, inshallah. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al-mursalin walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.